This morning I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, last week, Sunday morning, we considered the saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that we find in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. I wanted to consider one more of those faithful sayings with you. Verse 9 of chapter 4 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I agree with those who say that Paul is referring there to what comes before in verse 8. We read together chapter 4 and our text being verses 7b, the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. Hear now the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. May God bless the consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you like to be remembered? I'm talking about one day when God brings you from this life. How would you like to be remembered? What kind of a legacy would you like to leave? If you could write your own epitaph, boys and girls, a saying about you, we find it on a lot of gravestone markers. A faithful father, a loving husband, or a loving wife, and a faithful mother, something of that nature. If you were able to write your own epitaph to be put on your grave marker, what would it say? How would you like to be remembered? And the truth is, when you study people and you see the focus and the goal of your lives, it becomes clear. We have an idea of how they will be remembered. Not necessarily how they want to be remembered, but how they will be remembered. Paul tells us here his goal for Timothy, and really his goal for all believers: be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Be a good servant of Christ Jesus. For Timothy, we know that this is in the context of him being a minister, and Paul talking to him about being a minister. As one commentator puts it, Paul points out in some of the verses we read, three things that make for a good minister, a faithful minister, and we can also say, therefore, that make for a good servant of Christ Jesus. And 3 points. Point one in verse 6, good teaching. Point two, verses 7 through 9, godly training. And then point three, verse 10, a global task, pointing then to evangelism. Good teaching, teaching the truth of the Word of God and its focus being Jesus Christ. Yet as Paul also makes clear, especially in the first couple of verses of chapter 4, that good teaching, profitable teaching, not only includes teaching what is right and true, but it also includes exposing error. And this is teaching, beloved, that Timothy was not only to pass on to others, but teaching himself was to embrace it. He was to stay involved in it his whole life long, and he was to apply it to his own life through godly training then. And that good teaching, moving on to godly training, was to embrace one's whole, was to be naturally applied to every faithful minister and every child of God, that they would desire that the world may see that good teaching and godly training exemplified in the godly life of the believer, that they might hear that truth, that they might know it for themselves by faith. Our focus this morning is just really on the second of those two points, as that one commentator points out, and that is training for godliness. Training for godliness in the context of the whole. Jesus alone is to be on the throne of our hearts. He is to be the center of what we believe and how we live. And for those who embrace Him by faith, we have the call for godliness in the first place. You see, training for godliness implies the call for godliness. Godliness, the word that is translated godliness, is used 15 times in the New Testament. But it obviously must have been a very, very special idea and theme for Paul, because he, of those 15 times, uses it 9 times in 1 Timothy. So if someone were to say to Timothy, well, what was Paul writing to you about? How was he directing you? Timothy could have easily said, well, I don't know about anything else, but I do know one thing. He's talking about godliness. You see, beloved, correct doctrine, the absolute truth and true teaching, is invaluable. It is important. But even that is nothing apart from a godly life, that correct doctrine applied. We have a call for godliness as believers in the face of wrong kinds of theology that Paul begins to point out already in chapter 1, verse 4, as he talks about those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then beginning again in chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly states that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We have a call for godliness in the face of wrong kinds of theology. Now, it's possible that with regard to irreverent myths, it's possible that he is talking about the gods and goddesses that were being taught with regard to pagan mythology. And also when it comes to those who were forbidding marriage, which God gave as a good gift, and abstaining from certain foods, which were also a good gift from God, that there were those who were twisting the Word of God in a way that God never intended, pointing again to Jewish legalism. Not to mention false religions that fit this category. Silly myths, like horoscopes in the newspaper, or fortune tellers, or embracing fate, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I can't do anything about it anyway, or karma. Good karma, those who are good will have good things happen to them. Bad karma, those who are bad will have bad things happen to them. All kinds of godless speculation he's talking about. And you see, all of these things, beloved, affect how people live. They affect how people live. Forgetting that each and every one of us, all of mankind, lives before the face of the one and only true God who sees all things. And He knows all things. Believers are called to godliness. Godliness that flows from the truth of the Word of God and a right application of that truth. Beloved, if you do not know the truth of God, as he has given it, you will fall into error, picking and choosing how to live based on observing others, or based on what I think and how I feel, based on a standard of my own making, but certainly not based on the truth of the Word of God. Well, what is godliness? How can we understand godliness? Well, we can begin by pointing out that it's an attitude of heart, isn't it? Having reverence and respect and loyalty and godly fear and piety to and towards God that then plays out in my life and in my living. It is devotion to God. Devotion to God, we might say, is the attitude of godliness, a life centered and focused on God. Priest in the Church of England, William Law, who lived from 1686 to 1761, said this: devotion signifies a life given or devoted to God. He therefore is the devout or godly man who lives no longer to his own will or to the ways and the spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all parts of his common life parts of piety and godliness by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Beloved, the godly person places God at the center of every action and every endeavor with the whole of one's heart and soul and mind and strength mobilized toward God and his kingdom, truly having the mind of Christ, as Paul calls us to have. For the godly person, God is in their sleeping and waking, in their eating and drinking, in their coming and going. And the godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, at play. Godliness includes godly thoughts and words and behavior. And then the godly character that we may say gives shape. That godly character gives shape to godly conduct through the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and the other fruit of the Spirit, some of which we read about in Colossians chapter 3, humility, thankfulness, compassion, and ultimately being a living sacrifice. We think about the animal sacrifices that were given, the entirety of the animal was sacrificed. A living sacrifice is what we are called to be. That means the entirety of our hearts and lives. And you see, beloved, godliness was the attitude toward life that David expressed in Psalm 16, verse 8, when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. A simple way of saying everything that we've already said: I have set the Lord always before me. The call for godliness, leading then to the practice of godliness in the second place. What is it that nurtures or develops this devotion? Paul says, train yourself. Train yourself. You see, godliness doesn't just happen automatically. Indeed, the one who is born again is given a new heart with new desires and new motives and new thoughts and new allegiance. But godliness does not just happen automatically then. It is a part of the sanctification of the one who is born again. And that one, by God's grace, by the working of the Holy Spirit, participates in that sanctifying work, putting to work those new thoughts and motives and desires and so forth, participating with the Holy Spirit, if you will. And with regard to the practice of godliness, what I want to talk about is first of all, the character of this training, to focus on the training, the character of the training, and then the specific details of this training, the character of this training. This training for godliness requires diligent and difficult work. Why? Because Satan works against God's people. And indeed, the old man of sin, though defeated, yet as Paul points out, really in Colossians chapter 3 again, is not totally eradicated from your life and mine. And the character of this training we find in Paul's illustration. Bodily training is of some value. Did you find it interesting that Paul is talking about godliness? He is talking about our spiritual life. And then all of a sudden he talks about bodily training. Bodily training is of some value. You see, beloved, taking care of the soul has similarities with taking care of the body. And again, Paul could have used a lot of analogies, but he uses the analogy of athletics. You see, the words train and discipline and exercise come from the Greek word gymnazo. You know, I don't use a lot of Hebrew and Greek words from the pulpit, but this one I think is worthwhile. Gymnazo, boys and girls and young people, if I were to ask you, well, what English word do you think comes from the Greek word gymnazo? I suspect that most, if not all of you, would quickly say, well, gymnasium. And you'd be right. The gymnasium. And the gymnasium, not just in the sense, you know, thinking back to Paul's day in the Greek culture, not just in the sense of where we play basketball and volleyball and that kind of thing, but even more than that, the gymnasium had an important place in Greek culture, and obviously it does in ours too. In fact, for some, I dare say, it has become a place of worship. If they neglect anything, it's not their time in the gym. Getting up early, if for nothing else, for that time in the gym. Heading there straight after work to get in that workout. Not to say that that's bad. You see, beloved, great athletes are made. They're not born. Yes, God has given many natural ability. We cannot deny that. But you see, it takes a total life commitment to improve one's speed and strength and technique. We think of the Olympics. And again, the Olympics were in existence, not our formal modern-day Olympics, but back in Paul's day. And we saw this again recently with our Summer Olympics, and we were reminded with many of the advertisements and stories about the Olympic athletes of all the work and devotion and dedication it takes. They put their all into their training. They never slack off. In fact, maybe if you did watch some of the Summer Olympics, you saw a commercial again and again that struck me featuring one of the, our top, USA's top female gymnast. And she is heard saying on there, I could choose to hit the snooze. I could choose to hit the snooze and get a few more hours or a few more minutes of sleep and really then to deprive myself of some time in the gym. But instead, the commercial said, but I'm in the gym 300 days per year. You see, beloved, Paul is not talking here about fair-weather fitness. He's not talking about just getting a little bit of exercise, just to say that I did it, yet without breaking any sort of a sweat. The bodily training that he's talking about, his point is vigorous training. He's talking about the diligent work that is to take place in the gym, that work ethic that it takes place to succeed. Having this intense focus that keeps one from any sort of distraction. And that's how the believer is called to discipline himself or herself for the purpose of godliness. That is how the believer is to engage in the practice or the exercise of godliness. In other words, God's people are to work at and exercise towards godliness with the very same aggressiveness and desire as Olympic athletes, with the very same stick-to-itiveness, if you will. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul talks about pursuing righteousness and pursuing godliness. And the word pursue there has the idea of a relentlessness without giving up. God's people are to exercise, as it were, toward competition with a desire to meet the goal. That's the how. But now, what about the what? The specific details of this training. God's people are to perform spiritual exercises. I'm not just talking about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, but what is it that the Holy Spirit uses to develop those in the heart and life of a child of God? What are the spiritual exercises that God gives us in His Word? And first of all, for physical conditioning, we know that many enlist the help of a personal trainer. Well, guess what? Every Christian has a personal trainer, the person of the Holy Spirit. And as one commentator beautifully says, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the life of God in the soul. we understand that? Doesn't that give you a different, maybe a better attitude toward the Word of God? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the life of God in the soul. What is it that makes people godly? What does the Holy Spirit use? The Word of God. We are called, beloved, to exercise the Word of God. That is the foundation. Reading and hearing and studying and meditating on the Bible. Not just in the context of corporate worship, absolutely, yes, but also in the context of our homes and our daily life, Monday through Saturday as well. Because, you know, there is a connection. There is a connection between what one reads or doesn't read and how that one lives. Think about that. If one has a steady diet of the tabloids or smutty romance novels or pornography, there is a connection between what one reads and how that one lives. We need the proper spiritual diet that God has given to us. He has placed it right before our eyes. Our focus is to be on the Word of God, which is the only reliable manual for life and living. And as Peter said, or as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is useful for training in righteousness. And through His holy word, our God then also prescribes other spiritual exercises. For example, prayer. God-centered conversation, as someone has said, that fuels the God-centered life. And then fasting. I'm not going to say a lot about any one of these because that's not the point, but these are the spiritual exercises. Fasting, which is the most neglected. I have neglected it. We don't encourage it. We don't practice it. And I'm starting to think that that's a shame. Fasting strengthens the work of prayer in the sense, I believe, that it drives one to their knees in prayer and reminds the Christian of our utter dependence on God for life and for strength. The Word of God, prayer, fasting, and in the context of worship alongside of these things, the sacraments. The sacraments, which we call visible signs of invisible grace, or to put it another way, a visible confirmation of the grace of God in a world where there is so much else that visibly contradicts the grace of God. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 42 who panted for the house of God. He wanted to be in worship. He couldn't be there. And instead, the enemies are taunting, "Where is your God? Where is your God? Look at you. You're a slave. You're in captivity. Where is your God?" There's so much in the world that visibly tries to contradict the grace of God. Along with this, tithes and offerings, beloved, are exercises in generosity. Deeds of mercy, as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 25. "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me," and so forth. Simply getting our hands dirty for the sake of another. Indeed, these spiritual exercises. And if you think about it, these that we've mentioned, how do they work in a sense? Well, they draw our minds away from ourselves, don't they? They cause us to focus on others, as the Apostle Paul has called us to do, to be concerned about the interests of others, God and others. And they also point to balanced training. We talk about cross training in our day, cross fitness for the whole physical body. It's good to do pull-ups, but if that's all you do, not going to do any good for your leg muscles. One commentator says, "Every healthy man or woman of God ought to be a spiritual cross trainer, nourished by the Word, vital in prayer, generous in giving, active in mercy." Beloved, these are the exercises of a godly person that the Holy Spirit uses to develop that godly character and conduct in your life and mine that is pleasing to God. You might be tempted to say, well, this is too much to ask. I don't have time for all this. I mean, come on, to have my heart and soul and mind and strength mobilized on God and His kingdom, to think about God and everything. I don't have time for this. And these other spiritual exercises. I have my work. I have my studies. I have my sports. I have my hobbies. I have my properties. I have my whatever. I don't have time for this. It's too much to ask of me, is it? In a moment, we'll be reminded about what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us, what He gave for us. But the truth is, and we all know this, the truth is we always find time for what we want and desire the most. We always find time for that which is most important to us. Beloved, God is to be the foundation and the motivation of every aspect of the believer's life. And indeed, our ultimate goal is that God's name be honored by us, that His kingdom come through us, that His will be done in us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And also implied in all of this then is to stay away from those activities that would draw our hearts away from God, that would cause us to be distracted, that would cause us to compromise the truth of the Word of God. Indeed, this practice of godliness is so very important then, thirdly, because of the value of godliness, contrasted by Paul with physical exercise. Again, physical and spiritual exercise are similar in one sense with regard to the aggressiveness with which we are called to engage in them. Yet, there's a great difference between them. Again, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And again, this, I believe, is the saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, is fully truthful. It can be embraced without a doubt. Bodily, physical training, Paul says, is of some value, or as another translation says, to put it kind of in the negative spin, it is of little profit. But notice, Paul does not say it's of no value. He does not say it's of absolutely no profit. We know that there are many, including myself, at times that seek value in bodily exercise, and some are even blessed to find it. It's no secret that we live in a health and fitness-driven age. Just watch outside. Maybe you saw it on your drive this morning. I saw it looking out my study window this morning, somebody jogging right in front of the church driveway there. Maybe you saw people this morning jogging, walking, riding bike or whatever on your way to church. Fitness clubs have popped up around our country like dandelions. They're common sights. Again, nothing wrong with this. For many, working out and getting into shape is a high priority, a very, very, very high priority. I think it's safe to say that most New Year's resolutions are centered around this sort of a thing, getting into shape, dropping a few pounds, being more careful with what I eat. According to the commercials that you might see on TV, the goal for so many is to firm the fanny or to sculpt the abs. There is value, Paul says. We feel better. You have more energy and maybe better health and for some an enhanced physical form or shape. And we are to care about our bodies. God created us, not only the soul, but the body and the soul. And as Paul says in another place, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are not to purposefully harm ourselves or in a sense let ourselves go. Instead, we try to get the rest that we need and the proper nutrition and exercise. Yet the goal of it ought to be so that we can be training in godliness as well. Because bodily training has value, though its value is limited, as Paul says, in the broad scheme of things, and as far as eternity is concerned, physical training lasts just about as long as most New Year's resolutions. It means the value of it is only for a little while. It's temporary, and James lets us know that in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And we know that even the greatest athletes of our generations, as we see it on the news week by week or month by month, the greatest athletes, they get old, they wither, they die, and therefore all the benefits of physical training expire at death. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, for this life and for the life to come. Beloved, what is to be affected by our godliness? Well, Paul gives us a bit of a hint in verse 12 when he says, "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And it is to touch every aspect of life. It includes our relationships and our work ethic and our recreation and our hobbies and how we act in public and also the encounters that God might give us with strangers. It transforms the home and the office and the classroom and the workplace and the stage and the playing field and the gymnasium. And ultimately our witness. Indeed, we have a global task as well. A global task that others may see and know. It is useful for the present life and holds more promise for the future. Paul points at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." In other words, run in that way. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." We know that not every Olympian wins a gold medal or a medal at all for that matter, but every single godly person by God's grace will gain the eternal crown. Indeed, beloved, we need the proper perspective. We need the proper priority. Maybe you're here today and you're not so much for physical exercise for whatever reason. Maybe it's because you're a little too old anymore. But no matter what the reason, this still applies to each and every one of us when it comes to what is the primary focus of your life and my life. Our Lord Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our bodies, or whatever earthly thing that you might be attached to, our bodies and earthly things are not to be our treasure. The moth of old age and the rust of sickness and disease eventually will destroy this clay vessel and everything around us. Nothing is to be more important to you and me than our relationship with and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we might be obsessed with whatever it might be. When it comes to working out, I'm obsessed. My wife can tell you that when I'm into it, I'm really into it, but when I'm not into it, I'm really not into it, which happens to be the case now. We might be obsessed with whatever, but the question is this. You see, we invest a lot of time and effort in the things of this life. How does that compare with our spiritual exercise to be godly people? And I'm not talking about minute for minute. I'm not talking about quantity. I'm talking about quality now. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ gave His all. He left that perfect home in the glory of heaven. He immersed Himself into the midst of a sinful world, taking on that human body that was riddled with sin, that human nature. He gave Himself all the way to death, suffering the wrath and the punishment of God against your sin and mine. He gave His all. Why? That we might belong to Him. And it's not to say, beloved, that godliness will make you the most popular person in your class or in your group of friends. It doesn't mean that godliness doesn't mean that you're going to get that job promotion or that scholarship or that starting position. It doesn't mean that you're going to be liked and admired by everyone or that everyone will treat you with respect. In fact, it may very well lead to greater persecution. And that's what Paul says, doesn't he? That everyone who desires to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. See, none of those things is what Paul means when he says that it holds promise for this present life. It's not a health and wealth gospel. Yet in the midst of a world of sin and turmoil, God's promise to his people indeed is so beautifully expressed in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. You see, part of that present value, I believe, is that through that discipline of godliness, God's people have the assurance of fellowship with God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And we have the assurance of the love of God that fills our hearts. As well, we have that peace that passes understanding, and we have joy. God's people have joy, especially in times when others can't imagine. Why would you have that joy? In 3 John verse 4, John says that he has no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking with the Lord. God gives his children joy as we walk with him. And training for godliness, beloved, is evidence of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because you can only desire and you can only live a life of godliness if you have been crucified with Christ, if he lives in you by faith. And there will be growth. There has to be growth. Because just as engaging in absolutely no physical exercise results in atrophy and weakness and flabbiness and no energy, with no spiritual exercise, one will become apathetic and compromise and care more about themselves than the things of God and many other things. Beloved, those whose primary focus is this life and physical training alone or whatever will enjoy nothing more than what this life affords, a life that ends and a body that dies. But they will be without true riches, those true riches found only in Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty, even as we sit here today, for any one of us. The beauty is that it's not too late, no matter how spiritually out of shape one is. For those who surrender their all to Christ, forsake this life, forsake this world, forsake themselves, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him not only do they find a living hope and salvation, but they find that godliness that is pleasing to God. So, beloved, how is your spiritual fitness program coming along? As one commentator rightly says, if some Christians would put as much energy and enthusiasm into spiritual things as they do athletics and bodybuilding, and we could say a whole lot more things, how much stronger they and their churches would be. So, beloved, train hard for and be aggressive toward godliness, for which we have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, who saved us from all of our ungodliness, whose blood pays for our sin of ungodliness. And in response, God calls us to show forth the glory of his grace by being about the business of being and living in it as his people. You see, God's grace separates his people from the world, and godliness distinguishes his people from the world. So going back to that initial question that we began with and changing it up a little bit, how will you be remembered? Oh, may it be for each and every one of us as a good servant of Christ Jesus, having lived for him by God's grace and been busy pointing others to him. To God be the glory. Let's pray together.